Me to Galatians chapter 2. As we've made our way through chapter 1, and now we're going to look at the first part of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 of Galatians 2. Please follow along with me as I read this. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas their right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Well, most of us remember that Paul was making a case in chapter 1 for the purity of the gospel that he had been preaching all across the region of Galatia. He had made the case that he was a reliable witness and was called by God and not overly influenced by the other apostles, who are also mentioned in our reading today. Peter and John did not cause this disturbance directly, but they too had been involved in this issue and the largest and first huge dispute among the young Christian church. Now notice that the dispute isn't really mentioned out loud in this text. He's referring to a dispute and talking about the solution to the dispute. Interesting that we pick up our text at a break in Paul's story. At the end of chapter 1, we were at least in verse 18, it was after 3 years, and then the issues that were going on. And then we come to 14 years later. Now, there's a long and complicated debate about those 14 years, and we're not going to get too long or complicated about it, but I want you to understand, we don't need to bother with some of the just past realizing Paul probably meant 14 years after his Damascus Road meeting with the Lord Jesus, not 14 years after what he's talking about in chapter 1. Now, that's kind of an odd way to put it, but it's the only thing that makes sense in the entire context. We should note that this meeting Paul is referring to, this problem that he's alluding to, was not part of, not directly, but partly made up, came to the coming Council of Jerusalem. Excuse me, let me say that again. This meeting is probably part of what led up to the Council of Jerusalem. I got my mouth all mixed up there for a second. Paul doesn't refer to the Council of Jerusalem. Guess what? It hadn't happened yet when Paul wrote this. So he was writing about the problem that finally blossomed into the Council of Jerusalem that we read about in the book of Acts. He tells us he held private meetings with apparent leaders with his partners, Barnabas and Titus. There was apparently some arguing in the meeting, at least to the extent that the apparent leaders were arguing that Titus should be circumcised. That is indirectly stated here, but not directly. It's interesting that not even Titus was convinced, Paul says. Not even Titus. Now, what do you suppose that means? Titus is an interesting case. We know that there is a book in the New Testament named after him. This is the first mention of Titus in the Bible. in the New Testament. And he is mentioned several other times, but never once in the book of Acts. Now, apparently, what this means is the churches of Galatia knew him to be a faithful missionary and a companion to Paul. They knew Titus well. So if I were to say to you, for example, there's bad rumors going around, but not even Kim Volstead was convinced. Well, you know Kim. He's a leader of this church. It's that sort of thing that Paul is alluding to, that not even Titus was convinced by this discussion. It must have meant something very important for him to say that. Even Titus was not compelled to be circumcised in the discussion on this matter. So then you would be thinking sharply and well if you wonder, how did this matter come up? Paul tells us in verse 4, and he uses a most interesting word for the people who brought it up. I'm not big on teaching you Greek. I didn't even learn Greek very well in my younger years. But the Greek word is the root for our modern word pseudonym, a false or fictitious name. This word is pseudadelphos. Wow. Is it on the screen? Yeah. That TV's not on, so I have to turn around to see. Pseudadelphos. Well, you've already seen pseudadelphos originally means a false brother. That's the correct interpretation in the NIV. The first definition, and most important, and literally the wording of the NIV. But there is a second, deeper meaning. You know that Greek words, and lots of English ones too, can have depths of meaning or different levels of meaning. And the second meaning is one who ostentatiously, mainly for purposes of display or show, professes to be a Christian but is destitute of Christian knowledge and piety. Well, that's fancy, isn't it? Means somebody who pretends to be a believer, a follower of Jesus, and doesn't know much about it. Why would they do that? Why would they not be a believer, not be a follower of Jesus, try to put on a big show, try to pretend that they are, even though their own knowledge is weak at best? That's the situation we have. People who make a show of being a Christian, but have little knowledge or piety. And what are they doing? This is a spy thriller, folks. These people are spying on Paul and other believers. That's what the text says directly. They're spying. Paul says they are spying on the freedom. They spy on the freedom we have in Jesus Christ to make us slaves. Dr. Timothy George in the New American Commentary says this: it is possible that some of these same people were among those who created a stir at Antioch that led to the disagreement between Paul and Peter. Like Paul, they had come to Christianity out of a strict Pharisaical background. They had been Pharisees before they became Christians. Now, some of these same Jewish Christian missionaries or their fellow travelers had also penetrated the churches of Galatia, spying on the Christian freedom of the new believers, just as they had done before in Antioch and elsewhere. I don't think we get spied on at Faith Church too often. But you know what? We should be alert. We should be aware that sometimes people go out of their way to do stuff that isn't God-glorifying. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's imminent or a problem here. But Paul and the others, notice what Paul says. We did not give in to them for a moment. Now, why would he say that so strongly? Why does he say, we didn't give in to them for a moment? Well, here's why. We need to notice what was at stake. The reason they didn't give in is, he says it there, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with them, the Galatian Christians. The truth of the gospel was at stake in this discussion, in this dilemma, in these attacks, in this spying, in this show of being a Christian, but not really. Paul learned and is sharing with the Galatians some interesting lessons about perception and reality. Sometimes, we hate to know, but we do, sometimes perception is stronger than reality. Sometimes in politics and in church. These people in Galatia were apparently pretending to be part of the body of Christ And as we said, they were in fact spying on Paul's freedom in Christ. They pretended to be important and were trying to add some requirements to the grace of Christ. Now, the text doesn't say that directly, but I assure you that's exactly what was going on. They were trying to undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ and undermine freedom in Christ. They were pretending the church was or could be perfect. They pretended the church is not filled with sinners who need Jesus' forgiveness and grace. They were pretending they had everything together, and everybody else should have everything together too. We don't have to pretend that. They were pretending they were something special, but, says Paul, they added nothing to the message. They were not cooperating with or sharing the gospel. They were too busy pretending to be something to make any difference in reality. Now, one way to describe this difficulty is legalism. Another is traditionalism. But let's look into a little bit what this means, spying on the freedom in Christ that Paul had and the other Galatian believers had. Titus, we talked about him, he resisted the pressure to be traditional with them, to be legalistic with them, to do things the way they thought it should be done in their false faith. They were truly adding to what is needed to be saved. I hope, of course this is a really made up problem, but I hope if I ever said you have to become charismatic in order to be a Christian, I hope you would revolt about that. There's not a certain line of thinking, a certain way to be a Christian that you have to do in order to be a believer and to be saved by Jesus Christ. That's not the greatest example, but you make up any example you want, okay? These Jewish believers did not understand the old covenant that was brought to completion and fulfillment by Christ in the new covenant. So what we have here in Galatians 2 is a snapshot of the early church struggling with and grappling with the problems of law and gospel, faith and freedom. Now, I'm going to tell you, that battle continues to this day. It ain't over. There are people all over who are getting things mixed up and getting things out of balance on these subjects. The issue was not finally resolved by the conference that was coming, that they had there, and not even by the later Jerusalem council. Yet Paul's stubborn resistance on both of these occasions to those who would water down the gospel of grace was an incredibly important factor in the eventual triumph of the Orthodox Christian doctrine, the true teaching of salvation by faith in Christ. So the battle, in particular in Galatia, was over what is the gospel. We've talked about that now a couple times. I hope all of you continue to think, how do I summarize the gospel in 25 words or less? I got a great summary of the gospel in an email this week from someone. It was about 40 words. It was more than 25. But the number isn't important. The number isn't important at all. But we need to know what the gospel is and know what it isn't when something that pretends to be the gospel shows up. That's what was happening in Galatia. The Judaizers in particular were offering that their own blood needed to be added to Christ's blood to be saved. You know, we don't want to be too gruesome here, but circumcision was a bloody activity. People would bleed and needed surgical attention. You can't use your blood to be saved. That's the bottom line that Paul was trying to make and get to here. They were insisting people have to do certain things to be Christian, and everybody needed to act the same. But there's even more. You had to be circumcised to be a Jew, and they're saying you had to become a Jew to be a Christian. So comes the question, what must I do to be a Christian? What must I do to belong to and in a church? Is everyone welcome? Do all belong? Bill Hybels tells a story of his youth in the Christian Reformed Church. He said everyone had assigned seats, and once he noticed a family was missing. We have that a little bit here. Some of the people sit all in the same places. Some of you move around. That's good. But he noticed that this one family was missing because their spot was empty. And he asked his dad where they were. His dad replied, well, they're having problems. That was all. That's all his dad said. And Bill says that he thought to himself, I hope I never have problems so I can keep coming to church. Oh, you see what went wrong there? How do we handle visitors or members that have problems? I hope we do it with God's grace in every case. Do we reach out in love and acceptance, or somehow convey judgmental or a condescending attitude? Think about that as you consider another true story. A woman who was a wife, always came to church, but her husband rarely came, if ever. He had a heart attack, and the pastor went for a visit, and in conversation asked, why don't you come to church? The man replied that he didn't know all he had to do to be part of a Christian church was to believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He didn't know that. He thought there were extra things. He thought there was more needed, some stuff he had to learn or do or say or whatever. His reply, oh, okay, I'll come next week and be baptized. The point of that true story is we don't ever want any obstacles to people being part of this faith family and being part of God's family. And if you think there are any, we need to find out and we need to correct that. I wonder if the community and our young people are trying to find a place where they fit and to belong. Will you accept me this way? If I don't act or dress like you, do I have to do other things to be like you, to be here? Well, you know very well, God does not judge by external appearance, and neither should we. And the scripture says, don't conform, but be transformed. It's in Romans 12, 2. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind and in Christ Jesus. Do we welcome and accept people not like us in one way or another? Maybe subtly, maybe not intentionally. Obviously, the details of the issue are different nearly everywhere you go, but the issue is exactly the same. What is it that makes me belong? Are we living something? Or living up to something, or becoming something. The problem in the text, subtly in this part of the text, remains, what is the gospel? What must a person believe to receive the forgiveness of Christ? And the gospel is ministry. Evidence of grace is helping the poor, and a life of gratitude isn't just sitting around being thankful, sitting on your chair saying, oh, I'm so very thankful for everything, and maybe making a very long list of everything we're thankful for. It isn't just that. It's helping and reaching out to people who need Jesus in their lives just as much as we do. Every one of us was in a place and time where we needed Jesus desperately. And then most every one of us has come to meet and know Jesus and come to follow and learn from him and obey him. We need to never forget that, because there are people who are like we used to be that are there now needing the Lord. The struggle in Galatia, as I mentioned earlier, has continued to this very day. A Christian counselor and good friend of mine, Dale Ellen, says, we have a culture of shame around here. Now, he's from Northwest Iowa, so I'm not sure it applies directly to us, but some churches have a culture of shame. Some churches on this island have a culture of shame. He says, we have a culture of shame around here. We can't live grace in a shame and guilt-based church. Can't do it. And that's what we tend to do. Now, on the other extreme, Robert Schuller, when he was still alive, once said, I never mention the word sin. That's the other extreme. We can't not talk about sin. All of us deal with sin. All of us are forgiven of our sins, but we still have to deal with the issues. Most everyone knows what a blind spot is when you're driving. One of my many pet peeves is when people stay in someone else's blind spot. They just stay right behind, just a little ways behind and just a little over. I really get mad about that. Ask my wife. I don't swear. Usually I don't swear. In this issue, the blind spot is accountability. We need to look carefully or have others help us see what is in our blind spot. The Judaizers' blind spot was the traditionalism and legalism we spoke about a bit ago. They were afraid of what was being added to the message and had nothing to do with that. Who are those who seem to be important? In Galatia and elsewhere, they were the tradition police. Keep the pastor straight, keep the others straight, tell others what to do and how to live. They were the enforcers of the culture of shame. So how do you preach transformation without conforming, confirmation? She should know better. He was brought up better than that. Who decides what a Christian should or should not do? What is freedom? What is forbidden? What is acceptable? Most importantly, who decides? To answer these questions, we need to ask again, what is the gospel? Do we know it? Can we say it clearly and in a relevant way when someone asks or when it fits into a conversation? Maybe most important, I don't know. Do we watch for opportunities to tell the gospel of Jesus Christ briefly and clearly in a way that will be heard, not just we say, but they hear? And I wonder if it's possible for someone, maybe a church member, to be inoculated enough with Jesus so that we don't really need the gospel or feel any need to share it. If so, they can't catch it because they're inoculated, prevented from it. Wouldn't that be terrible? And could that happen to us? Well, I pray that it won't and that it doesn't. We don't have much problem with traditionalism at Faith Church. But we need to be on guard. We need to be on guard whenever we start thinking or acting like somebody else has to act the way that I act, or look the way that I act, or you. Do we ever get the attitude that if we're doing it right, it's definitely the thing to do? I think I've had that. If we're doing it, that's how it should be done. Oh, and my least favorite of all, we've always done it this way. The Galatians needed to learn, and we need to learn about freedom in Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth. Freedom in Christ scares me to preach about a little bit, because you might be setting yourself up as a target. I might say something that is freedom for me, might not be for you, because it is a bit different for everyone. But we need to learn about freedom in Christ because Christ gave it to us. He wanted us to have freedom in Him. And that means not all of us are going to act exactly the same way. You might think you're free to do that, where I might think I'm free to do this, and someone else free to do this. We're not looking to all be the same, except that we all trust in Jesus Christ and His salvation. So then, we need to learn freedom in Christ, not to conform, to be transformed by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So you might wonder, oh, is Pastor Tom or was Paul saying we can do anything we want? Short answer, it's right there, no. It's not what we're saying. It's not what Paul was saying. Paul is saying, and I'm saying, let love be the law. Live out of gratitude to God, to Christ, for what He's done for us. That's the law, and it turns out a little different in each person. It's not doing what we want, it's doing what Jesus wants. What does it mean to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ? and not the dictates of tradition or culture or what we've always done. Who accepts the gospel? People who think they're religious or those who know that they're not? Trick question, of course. People who know they're not perfect, know they need Jesus Christ. Those are the ones of us who accept the gospel of Christ. So, we've been kind of dancing around the title there. What is it that makes you a good Christian? If your answer is anything, some certain thing, or any big thing, or any little thing that adds to the requirements of God's grace, stop it. That would be, as Paul says, running in vain and opposing God. So the answer, people of God, the conclusion, surrender yourself to Christ. Surrender to God, and that makes you the Christian that He wants you to be. When you're busy doing what He wants, when you learn what it is, when you know what it is, and then you do what Christ wants, that's what it takes. Living in the grace of Christ and the freedom that He wants us to have. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You help us with the problems that we still experience to this day, that were going on in the Galatian churches. Lord, we thank You that You have loved us so much that You've saved us from our sins while we were yet sinners. And Lord, we thank You that You love us so much that You give us freedom to worship You and to obey You and to put Your will into practice in our lives. We constantly ask for Your help with this. It is not easy. Sometimes we get into patterns that aren't the best. But Lord, we ask that You'll keep us open to You, Your word, and open also to the loving counsel of fellow Christians to be good Christians, serving and loving You, and serving and loving each other. We thank You, and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.